Thanks, Kevin.
I'm Alan, I'm one of the elders here, and
Good morning, I'm Alan, I'm one of the elders here, and we're continuing our series in God's law, the Ten Commandments, in the book of Exodus. Let's take a moment and read. I'm going to read, all of the Ten Commandments are going to be up on the screen again. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 since we've read that as our confession of faith. So let's hear the word of the Lord, and then I'll read briefly from Deuteronomy 6. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you because you are the God who has delivered us, and you are the God who has given us your law so that we would understand your character and know your will. We pray that you would bless us as we study, invite us into relationship with you as we seek to do your will and understand your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing a series on the Ten Commandments, and as I was thinking about this, I was focusing in on a few sections of the Bible, and one of those made me want to pose a question. Now, we've sent most of the kids out for Kids Quest, catechism time. Do we have any eight-year-olds with us today? None of the eights. All the eight-year-olds went upstairs. We do have a Josiah, though, right? So the Old Testament recounts a tale of when an eight-year-old became king, and his name was Josiah. This eight-year-old Josiah became king, and he served for a number of decades, and one day his high priest found something, and the text doesn't really relate why it was communicated this way, but you have the high priest who discovers that they had lost God's law, and he found it. Now, how does that happen for a nation identified by God's law to have simply lost it and found it after decades? Well, he doesn't go himself to go carry this news to the king. He sends the scribe to go do that. And I don't know if that was on purpose, like he was like, this is news you should deliver, not me. But he goes to deliver this news to the king, and King Josiah is undone. The book of the law is found, and the scribe takes it to him, and he reads him the book of the law. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, the scriptures say he tore his clothes and he commanded the high priest, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Josiah felt the weight of hearing God's law and knowing God's perfect character and wrestling with the loss of the years of not leading his nation into following that law. Now, we live in a time ourselves of great moral chaos. One philosopher, Alistair MacIntyre, has described it as though, morally speaking, we live in a time where we could imagine that if the entire enterprise of scientific inquiry had been blown up, all the scientists were dead, And all we had left were bits and fragments, isolated paragraphs and pages from every scientific book that had ever been written, with no context and no concept of how to live out the scientific life, how to do experiments, and how to understand scientific learning. Morally speaking, that's where we find ourselves these days, is we are at a loss to understand and have a context for God's law. We'll talk sort of at the end about how we receive God's law wrongly. So what I want to focus in on for us today is the first commandment connected together with that prologue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. No other gods before me. What we'll see here is that God's first commandment to us is both a rebuke and a rejection of all other gods and an invitation to a family relationship with God himself. God seeks to relate to us as family, and this is actually communicated by the first commandment. We'll see this in three parts. First part is Israel's captivity to foreign gods. Second part is the command of no other gods. And the third, for us to have a calling as God's people. So let's walk into that. First of all, we see that Israel actually does have allegiance and captivity to foreign gods. Because the first thing you think, if you're a good Christian, you've grown up in the church, one of the startling things about the first commandment is for it to say, you shall have no other gods before me. And the immediate question is, wait, hold on. Are there other gods? There is one God, God the Father Almighty, right? We confess one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Where do these other gods come into the story? Are they real? What presence do they have? Well, if we look at the story of Israel, these are spiritual powers created by God, demonic influences that are intertwined with the political and religious system of the land of Egypt, which was just normal. The Bible actually makes a very strong interweaving between Pharaoh and the gods of Israel, or gods of Egypt, because that's the way the Egyptians thought about it. They thought about Pharaoh as linked to the gods. And if we recall the history of Israel, Joseph, son of Israel. So the nation of Israel is really a family, right? The nation of Israel, Joseph is sold into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt, where through trust in his faithful God Yahweh, he rises and he's Pharaoh's right-hand man, retaining his faith and connection to his God. And he serves faithfully, he saves his family, bringing them down into Egypt. Joseph dies, and the scriptures teach us there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Joseph's faithfulness to the kingdom of Egypt became forgotten, and with that, Yahweh's faithfulness to Israel became forgotten as well. The story leading up to the Exodus doesn't really highlight this, but it's part of the story that as the Israelites became more and more enslaved, they had become more and more enslaved, not just to the political authorities, to Pharaoh, but they were enslaved to the gods of Egypt. They were in captivity. So we can see this by later prophetic reflection on Israel's time in captivity from the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 20. The Lord God says, "On the day I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore, saying, I am the Lord your God. I swore that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The memory of their unfaithfulness was still strong, even shortly after their deliverance." And I like this, you know, after the Exodus, after they had left Egypt, during all of this upheaval and tumult, well, where Moses was leading the Israelites out of slavery, his wife and kids were back with his in-laws. So the first thing they did when they got out is they met up. Or you could say that Moses' first thing he had to do after he finished his job is he had to go visit the in-laws. So he went, and there was a joyful embrace with his father-in-law, Jethro. And Moses explained how the Lord had delivered the people of Israel out of slavery, and Jethro's response points to the power that the Egyptian gods had over the people of Israel. This is in Exodus 18, beginning in verse 10. Jethro says to Moses, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them." So Jethro acknowledges that these foreign powers, these foreign gods, demonic influences, held sway over the people of Israel. So when God the Father steps in to invite the people of Israel into covenant relationship, he's not starting with a blank slate. He's talking to a people that had already been in slavery, and he brings them out of the house of bondage. He's talking to a people that already had false gods, and he's delivering them out of being enthralled to the false gods and calling them into a life connected to him. So these were real powers that had influence and control over the people of Israel. That's the captivity that Israel was being brought out of. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So next, the command. God first delivers Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out. And next, he commands Israel. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the command that he lays out. So it's first of all a command for you. And second of all, a command to you. Now, what does that mean? What kind of a distinction are we making here? First, God declares no other gods for you because he has wiped them away from having power and dominion over your life. We're not going to go through the whole thing today. If you are homeschooling your kids, a good exercise is to go back through the plagues that God sent upon Egypt, because those plagues aren't random, okay? So God sends flies, he sends beetles, he turns the Nile River red, and he kills the firstborn of every Egyptian household. It's not random. God isn't just sitting there thinking, well, what would be weird to do? And I'm sending that as a plague. Each of those attacks is focused on a god within the Egyptian pantheon. Each of those attacks is an attack on the fundamental identity of Egypt as a worshiping people. So if you're a homeschooling family, a neat thing to do would be to go in and chart those and line up every god of the Egyptian pantheon to a plague that was sent by God to show the Egyptians and to show the Israelites who were in captive to them that their power was a joke. And he blasted them out of the way so that Israel could have full focus and attention, and there would be no other gods before Yahweh. So God cast them down in the plagues and announces his victory in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods, because I have cast them away from you. The covenant in Mount Sinai is God's declaration of victory over false gods. These are genuine spiritual powers that are below God, created by God. We have called them fallen angels, which is to say messengers, who everything that they have is derived from God, and they exist at his pleasure. But they exist here to be an example of God's power. So this is past tense, you see. With the first commandment, God declares that you already have freedom in him. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. You were delivered. So you can take comfort today, as the Israelites could, that their deliverance was in the past. Your deliverance is in the past. That which is evil holds no power over you, because you are fully owned by God the Father, Yahweh the Deliverer. No other gods, it says, before me. So what does that mean? Does it mean we can have no other gods? They just can't be number one? Yahweh has to be ranked number one. No other gods before me means no other gods in my presence. And where is his presence? He's everywhere. There's nowhere we can hide from God's sight. We're always in his presence. And so we can have no other gods anywhere at any time. God's claim is to exclusive loyalty, and we'll see why. It's a command to you to have no other gods, none. So this is the message that we receive from the Father. A commandment over us and for us and to us that we shall have no other gods, and we need have no other gods, because he has delivered us from Egypt. He has delivered us from slavery. So how are we to think about this? I think there are a few ways that we can think about how God works, how we receive his law. You know, Brian talked a lot last week about the covenant, God's invitation to us in the covenant, and how this is law that also is marked as a covenant of grace and mercy and deliverance by God. This is something that we don't always respond well to. Okay? It's something we don't always respond well to. So how do we respond? How we respond, we'll look at under the third heading of calling. Calling. So we've talked about captivity and the command and our calling. And I'll outline for us three ways of responding to the call of no other gods before you. The first one is the mindset of a slave. The second, the mindset of a worker. And the third, the mindset of a son, of a child of God. These are all different ways that we respond to God. The first one, the mindset of a slave, receives the command of God to have no other gods before me, promising freedom and joy in God, in the life of God, and freedom and release from the gods of Egypt. The slave receives that as a ripoff. That's the immediate response of the people of Israel to their liberation and their freedom from the power and dominion of demonic powers and an authoritarian government that has them mired in slavery, is we got ripped off. And we can see that in the immediate response in Exodus 16. This is even before they get to Mount Sinai and they're given the law. The children of Israel say in Exodus 16, beginning in verse 3, and if you're a kid, hear this in your head in your most whiny voice. And if you're a parent, you don't need much imagination to hear that whiny voice in your head. This is the people of Israel whining to God about their deliverance out of slavery. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That was their response to freedom. It's not the last of it. In Numbers 11, they say the same thing. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. They pined for the slavery they had back in Egypt, because they were used to being slaves. They knew the security and comfort of being a slave, and they didn't want anything more for themselves, nothing more for their children than to be slaves forever. And they looked back fondly at their time in slavery. Now, I was thinking about, we don't really have any scriptural evidence of it, but I'm thinking to myself, what are the odds that the slaves in Egypt had full pots of meat all the time? What are the odds? I mean, we're talking about a leaders in Egypt that told them, double the bricks you make, and you get no more straw to do it with. Double the bricks, no more straw. You can go look for more straw on your time off. What are the odds that the Egyptians were showing up like a butcher's market and just dumping fillets and tenderloins and ribeyes everywhere? It's not how it was. But isn't it like that with our sin? When we sin, the further it gets in the rearview mirror, the sweeter it seems, right? The further back, because when you sin, your conscience pricks you and attacks you and says, you have broken God's law. You have had other gods before me. But it's easy for us to get distance from that and to feel like it wasn't so bad. It wasn't so bad. In fact, maybe it's better than what I have now. And really, when I think about it, it was better than what I have now. It's easy to fall into that mindset. And that's what the Israelites did, is they fell into the mindset of a slave. So a little inventory then to think about. What is that mindset of a slave? You receive God's law, no other gods before me, and how do you react as a slave? Low expectations, but with an entitlement mindset. In other words, the Israelites couldn't even see to the joy of having a promised land. They couldn't look ahead to that gift. They were focused on their bellies in that moment. And God met them there, and he gave them the manna, but their response to the command of no other gods before me was to think about how good they used to have it because their bellies grumbled. They felt entitled, and they were focused on their base material needs in the moment. Do I have food? Focusing in on the moment. Not living by faith, right? Can I see it now with my own eyes? Living moment to moment, just basic needs that doesn't require me to trust. That's the response of a slave to God's law and deliverance. Low expectations can kind of go in with the despair. Like slaves do nothing other than complain better than despair and have no hope. They didn't think that God could give them something that would be worth it, that freedom would be worth it. You hear the parable of the jar, that if you take a jar and you fill it with 1,000 tiny pebbles, you'll never have room for the bigger, important rocks. Right? It's a matter of priorities. You have to think about putting the rocks into a jar first in order to make room for the small things, for the pebbles. If you reverse it and the pebbles go in first, there's never room for rocks. That's kind of the mindset of the slave. So focused on many tiny things that I can't connect with God's big picture plan of redemption. always dragged down by a thousand small things, and impatient. What can I see right now? James, the apostle, connects patience with getting rid of distractions and doubts, focusing on trust in the Lord. He says in chapter 1, "He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard summarized that and sort of focused it in that purity of heart is to will one thing. To will one thing. For us to trust the Lord and lean on him. That's foreign to a slave. Well, eventually the Israelites grew out of that a little bit, you could say. They can say, you know, that slavery was bad, but we've now evolved to a higher level of consciousness, and we can think of ourselves not as slaves, but as workers. Not as slaves, but as workers. This is what the Apostle Paul describes in the latter part of the letter of chapter 9 to the letter of Romans, letter to the Romans. The philosophy of the worker is I'm owed because I work hard. It's an entitlement mindset again, but with higher expectations. God made a covenant, gave us a law, therefore we are entitled. You can see this in John 8, where Jesus is confronting the religious leaders. And in John 8, he confronts the religious leaders and says, "We are the heirs of Abraham. We are the ones whose forebears are Moses and Abraham and the prophets." And Jesus says, "You don't get it. You don't get it. You think you're entitled because of who you are, where you come from, and what you've done. But you're not." Paul sort of puts a focus on this in Romans 9. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And of course, the stumbling stone and the rock of offense is God himself in Jesus. They stumbled and were offended because the invitation was not to a job. The invitation was to a personal connection with the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of the universe, God himself. So what's the mindset of a worker? Well, the worker says, "I'm not here to get something for nothing. That would be unjust. I'm here to get what I deserve. It's a simple transaction. It's a business deal. God, you've promised me these things, and I've worked hard for them. I deserve this result." That's the mindset of a worker. So Israel received this law of deliverance and a command of no other gods and said, "I'm going to work towards that." Now, did they? No. But they had that mindset of, "I am going to strive and work, and I deserve blessing because of that." What's absent from that is the personal relationship and connection. There's no intimacy in a business transaction. So there's a lot of parallels with the slave mindset. They didn't see the law as an invitation to connect and have intimacy with their creator, sustainer, and redeemer. They were offended by the person and work of Christ because it crowded out their own earning. So for the worker as well, life crowds out God like a jar filled with sand and pebbles. There's no room for the big rocks of intimacy and connection with God. Unlike the slave, the worker is focused on the many things that I'm doing and what I deserve to get out of that. God's covenant for the worker is a means to an end. No other gods is not an invitation, it's a business plan. But we can never deserve grace. So, what is happening in the moment where God says, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods. What exactly is happening? Well, oddly enough, we can see this really crystallized later on in the Old Testament when God is turning a man's life into a parable, the prophet Hosea, where the prophet Hosea says, is called to have a marriage with a prostitute, and the basis for that is to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And in chapter 11, this is crystallized what God really meant all along. Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. The deliverance and the command from God, out of bondage into loving and serving God alone, was an invitation to be a part of God's family, to adoption as sons. Not to be slaves, not to be workers, but to receive God's good gifts as a member of his family. So what does that mean for us? It means that God declares a change in your fundamental identity as Israel. You're not a slave. You're not a worker. You're a son, a child of God, adopted into the family. What does it mean for you today? No other gods. They have no power over you. You live with God the Father in his spiritual family. No other gods. You are drawn into the life of God, the body of Christ. You could not be further out of reach for those powers that enslaved you than to be in the body of Christ. What do a slave and worker have in common? As against being a part of the family, there's no love. Love belongs to families. So the positive side to this, the positive side to the command, every command you'll see as we work through the Ten Commandments, every command has a positive and a negative. The negative, you shall have no other gods. So what's the positive? The positive is love God. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Having no other gods isn't an invitation to say, just wipe the slate clean, no gods in your life. No, it's an invitation into love in the life of God by serving Him. In that first commandment, God frees Israel, and by extension, He frees you and us, all of us, out of bondage into worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. To worship Him in spirit and in truth. The command to have no other gods, God says, I will be everything you need. You need nothing else. You need nothing else. We want to be wild and free, undomesticated, to have no one to answer to. But God says freedom is found in life with me. You know, I grew up riding horses, and I don't get to ride as much these days, but I do enjoy riding horses. And so one of the things that sometimes I'll hear and irks me a little bit, but if you say this, I still love you. People look out and see a horse. They see the horse out in the wild, running free, and they think, oh, that's what a horse should be. And they look at a horse, and it's got a saddle, and it's got the girth and the cinch underneath, and it's tied up, and it's got the bit and bridle, and it's got a rider on top, and the rider is telling the horse where to go. And they think, oh, this is so unnatural. Why can't the horse just be free? Why can't the horse just be free? And the reality is, a free horse is not a happy horse, not a fulfilled horse. A horse that is free lives in constant anxiety and fear of predators. Malnutrition, dehydration, parasites, injury to the hooves. The reason that horses buck is because that's how they beat off cougars that want to jump on their back and kill them. They perceive a rider as a mortal threat to their lives. Paradoxically, the horse that is in captivity and has a faithful rider who feeds it, cares for it, takes care of its feet and grooms it, deworms it, all of those things, gives it purpose and meaning that they can never find in the wild, because the life in the wild is nothing but anxiety and fear. If you've been around horses, we talk about breaking a horse. And we don't really mean breaking the horse's will. We really mean bending the horse to understand that the rider isn't a threat. The rider is there to guide you and protect you, to give meaning and purpose to your life, that you don't have to live in fear, that the horse can live with purpose, to be ridden, to save the stray calf, to round up the cows from danger, to give meaning and purpose. The most free horse is the one that is cared for by a loving rider. So God, in the first commandment today, calls us into a life of service and submission to Him in love, because He first loves us. He calls us to be the ones that will go out with Him in pursuit of the one stray to leave the 99. Because in that service is the only way that we find purpose and draw others into the life that we share. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks because you are God. You are the one who has called us out of Egypt. You have called us out of slavery to sin. You've called us out of bondage to our own wills. You've called us out of darkness into light. All of these things are good things. You have blessed us, God, loved us from before the foundation of the world. We pray that you would give us hearts and voices now to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is a time in our service when we confess our sins to the Lord. It'll be projected, and we'll read this together, followed by a time of silent confession. Let's read together. Almighty and faithful God, you alone that our hearts are often divided. We have loved created things more than the Creator. We have trusted in our own wisdom, strength, and security.